I want you to think about this past year. I want you to think about 2024. I want you to think about the highs, the lows, the positives and negatives, the things you've been through, the things you've overcome. And then I want you to think about the whirlwind of the holidays that we just went through. And with the holidays, often they seem to arrive really quickly. Even though you're planning them, they're on your calendar, you're preparing for them, they just arrive really quickly. And then they happen, and then they're over really quickly. And then shortly after that, you get to the new year, and then you have to restart the whole year over again. In a lot of people's minds, one of the things that they focus on is reflection and anticipation. So the reflection portion is, how did my previous year go? Did it go how I wanted it to? Why and why not? And then how can I make or set myself up for this upcoming year to be better? That's something that all of us have in common. That's actually something that everyone thinks about, regardless of what they believe. Some people put into practice the form of a New Year's resolution, trying to set aside one goal that they would like to work on throughout the year and hopefully either accomplish, obtain, or check off their box of to-dos. I found some interesting statistics in preparing for this sermon just in regard to New Year's resolutions. According to Fisher College Research, I think we've got it on the screen here, only 9% of people will complete their New Year's resolution. Only 9%. This isn't 9% of people will put together a list of things they want to do, and of the 100%, only 9% will complete the list. This is only 9% of people will complete the one main goal they had for the whole year. All right? That's a recent statistic. Additionally, only 23% of people additionally, 23% of people will either fail or quit within the first week. Okay, so that's almost a quarter of the people who set their goals for the entirety of the year quit in week one out of week 52 weeks, right? Additionally, even more so, 43% on top of that will quit by the end of January. So you're looking at, not great at math, but you're looking at over 70% of people have just given up on their goal for the entire year by the end of the first month. There's 12 months. So they're giving up pretty quick, unfortunately. While that's saddening to realize the truth of the statistics, people being honest in their reality that they're not really completing what they hope to complete in life, I'm a little bit encouraged, personally, that people are setting goals to begin with. You may ask yourself, well, what is the point of setting a goal if you can't complete it? And the reason you want to set a goal is because it proves we have the ability to recognize an area of our life where we want to be and understand that we're not there yet. That means that you have the ability to identify that there is somewhere to go, somewhere to progress to, something to obtain. That's key in your life. If you don't have somewhere you're trying to get to, then what is the purpose of your life? Where is the meaning? Where is the drive? Where is your motivation? So to be able to desire to improve in some way is a good thing, despite what the statistics say. At our core, humans desire to move forward, to build upon. We want to have visible progress and growth. We want to see evidence that we've gotten better in whatever capacity that is. The new year is an opportunity. It's really convenient. It's an opportunity for us to set ourselves up to accomplish more or to become something better. So there's a little sense of hope surrounding the new year. Now this morning, only 3 days from our new year, I want to present you with a couple questions. All right, you can write these down, you can just keep them in your mind, but I want to present you with a couple questions. How can we progress forward? How can we build upon? And what will be our something more this upcoming year? Go ahead, if you've got your Bibles with you, if you've got the digital version, go ahead and bring those out. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 4, verses 1 through 13. Acts 4, verses 1 through 13. You're going to want to place a marker there. We're in two main passages this morning, so place a marker there and then turn over to Numbers 20, verses 6 through 12. Again, Acts 4, 1 through 13, place a marker, and then turn over to Numbers 26 through 12, and the Numbers passage is where we will begin this morning. All right. Read with me. Stand with me. If you've got your Bible, stand with me. Or if you don't have a Bible, it's okay. I want us to pray over this scripture because I believe, and I hope you believe, that whenever the word is spoken, whenever the truth of the Lord is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is present and ready and able to accomplish and do all that we desire and all that he desires, if we allow him to. Pray with me. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for just our lives, the ability to wake up every morning and breathe. And God, we thank you that through it all, you are there. You are with us this morning. You are watching. God, would you bring these words out of the pages? Would this be a fresh newness, a realization, an enlightenment, a perspective shift for somebody here today? In your name I pray. Amen. Read with me. Numbers 20, verses 6 through 12. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron went up from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting. They fell down with their faces to the ground, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Take the staff and assemble the community. You and your brother Aaron are to speak to the rock while they watch, and it will yield its water. You will bring out water for them from the rock and provide drink for the community and for their livestock.' So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded. Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?' Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff, so that a great amount of water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust me to show my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.'" And then turn over to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. It says, "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead using Jesus as an example. So they seized them and brought them into custody and until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it.' When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they indeed had been with Jesus." God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I'm going to share with you the two main points right off the bat, and then we can break them open together as we move through the text. I think that'll help us kind of piece together the word here this morning. If you think about this upcoming year and you want to know how to best set yourself up for success and blessings, there's a specific mentality that you must ingrain within your minds and then desire to plant that within your hearts now before the new year arrives. Number one, start strong. And number two, remain steadfast. If you want to start your year off strong, on the right foot, with the right momentum, with the right focus, then there are two things specifically in regard to that that you need to be. Number one is you need to be ready. Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19 says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I'm doing something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it?" First, don't get stuck in the mentality of being comfortable where you are or where you've been for a while, right? Don't call to mind the former things, as it says. Don't be dwelling on the past, okay? Don't be comfortable where you've been. But if you've been through a rough time in the recent past, yes, there's a time for mourning and working through that pain. Absolutely, that's biblical. But don't miss out on God's promise for a greater new tomorrow because you didn't allow him to work through that tough time with you. That's getting stuck in the now. If you're dwelling in it and don't find any progress towards redemption, there's a chance you won't be ready for what he has good in store for you next. Thirdly, this thing that he's got stored for you next, it's a newness. And it says it's going to spring forth. If you casually wait for God to do something new and great in your life, and you wait for him to take you to the next level in your spiritual faith relationship journey, then you're going to miss it. I coach soccer for a high school homeschool guys team. And one of the phrases we always repeat in training, which we're going through training now, December, January, February, before the season, one of the comments and phrases we always say is, if you're not on your toes, then you're not ready. I personally don't want God to I personally don't want to ask God why he's not moving in my life. And his response is, I did move. You just were not ready to move with me. That hurts. So don't be in that situation. Be on your toes. Be ready. But not only do we need to be ready, just mentally, just there, looking, anticipating, but we also have to be prepared. Prepared for what, you might ask? Well, prepared for two things. Prepared for the tests of God and the temptations of the enemy. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." This verse doesn't say, put on a helmet and you should be good. Right? It's not like riding a bicycle or a scooter, right? It says, take up the full armor of God. Why is the full armor of God necessary? Because the enemy attacks from all angles. All angles. He tempts through your personal weak points and struggles. Those are the obvious ones. He tempts you through your enemies. Obvious one. And he even will tempt you through your own friends and family. That's cruel. You need to make sure that you're covered from head to toe in the spiritual strength of the Lord. You see, a cool illustration here is that a warrior does not wait until he sees the battle starting and the enemy lines running at him in full force to put on his armor. No, he puts on the armor well in advance. He'll sleep in it, he'll eat in it, he'll stay in it until he is 100% sure that the battle is completely over. Please don't be deceived. Just because you have the Bible, you have church, you have fellowship, you have Bible studies, and Christian friends, doesn't mean that you yourself are prepared to act in strong faith. You may be equipped, but you may not be prepared. See, Paul is stating in Ephesians 6:13 that if you've been building up your faith, building up this armor of God day after day, month after month, year after year, hopefully, so that you could stand strong in the face of temptation or trials, then don't forget to put on the thing that you've been preparing for this whole time. Don't be caught off guard. Keep the armor on. Don't take it off. Be prepared. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 20, where Moses hears from the Lord and is given this message about the rock. He only partially does what's asked of him. I don't know if you caught that. And there are consequences for it. And I want to remind you first of the context leading up to this, because it's kind of going to give us a full picture. And I want to talk about a prophecy out of this passage, but you have to kind of know the full context here. So if you recall, there was a time when the Israelites were wandering in the desert. And God called them now to come out of the desert and to make their way towards the entrance of the promised land. And they get up to the edge of the promised land, and they send in spies. And the spies go, and a majority of the spies come back with a positive or negative report. Negative. Majority of the spies come back with a negative report. I believe only two came back with a positive report. All right, so a huge majority come back with a negative report saying, we can't conquer the current inhabitants of the land. They're too big. There's too many. They're partnered with other inhabitants in the land. There's just no way that our small, wandering around in the desert, weak, frail group right now can overcome the current inhabitants. So we should not try to overtake the promised land like God said. Okay? I want to remind you that that happened in chapter 13. The punishment for not trusting in God was what? He made them go back into the wilderness. You're going to walk around a little more. You're going to think about it a little more. It's like talking back to your parents as a kid. I know there's some kids in the room. It's like talking back to your parents as a kid, and they send you to timeout to think about what you've done. And you get out of timeout, and your parent asks you what you learned or realized was your problem, and you can't come up with an answer, or worse, sometimes you make it worse. And then they say, okay, clearly you need more time in timeout to think about it some more. That's what God's doing here. He's saying, clearly you didn't learn. You're going to go back into the desert and think about it some more, and we'll try again later, okay? So that's unfortunately the situation these people are in. So now, these people are wandering around the desert again because they didn't trust God. Hopefully they've learned their lesson by now. In the midst of wandering around, they're getting a little angry with Moses because he's their leader, both physically and spiritually. And yet, it feels like they're always at want. And even so much so to where now in the passage, here in passage 20, chapter 20 of Numbers, they're running out of water to the point to where they're starting to have concerns of dying of thirst. That's a big concern when you're in a desert. I don't know about you, but there's not a lot of water in the desert. And if you start to get close to dying of thirst, finding enough water to not only quench the thirst but sustain you for longer is borderline impossible. Okay? That's a very difficult thing to do. So that's the situation they're in. So they're coming to Moses, and they're like, this is ridiculous. You got to fix this problem. We're tired of it. Go to God. Ask for help because we're clearly in struggle right now. So what do they do? Well, verse 6 says, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, all right? They fell down their faces to the ground, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So, okay, so they did that. Was, okay, let's go talk to the Lord. Let's go see if he can deliver us, all right? Go talk to the Lord. The Lord says, all right, I'm going to provide water. But it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be normal. I'm not going to bring it from the sky. I'm going to challenge you in your faith, because if you think about it, Moses is coming to the Lord out of desperation because the people are getting angry at him. So he goes to the Lord for deliverance and provision. The Lord says, okay, I'll provide provision, but it's going to be clear that it's coming solely from me, not from you. So what I find interesting here is, if you had noticed before, it says the Lord tells him to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. It's not what he did. His response was that he summoned the assembly in front of the rock. Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? It's clear he's getting irritated. Listen, you rebels, that's his own people. He's getting irritated with them. Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? Then he raises his hand and he strikes the rock twice with his staff. That's not speaking to it. That's a little angry. So I'm going to give you water. That's what he's doing. He's taking it into his own hands in frustration, not trusting in God's provision and not obeying what God had said. But what is interesting here is that after disobeying God and striking the rock twice, still a great amount of water gushed out in the community and in their livestock drank. Why would God, despite the disobedience of Moses and not giving him the glory, why would he still provide a life-saving source? I find it interesting that Moses clearly had some faith that God would make enough water to flow out of a rock. because that's normal, right? So he's got enough faith to believe in that, but he didn't have enough faith that simply talking to the rock would work. He was so close. He put some of his faith on God and his promise, but not all of his faith. And if you read verse 12, you can see the huge consequence says here, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me to show my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, the consequence is you will not bring this assembly into the land I have given them." Now, the Israelites would make their way into the promised land, but not this generation. He's basically saying this generation, because of their disobedience and lack of faith and lack of trust, and you as the leader, you're going to walk around until you're gone, and the next generation will have the opportunity to enter the promised land. You see, Moses may have been a little ready, right? One of our points was be ready. He may have been a little ready for God to show up. I mean, he went directly to God for help, so clearly he understood the source of deliverance, and he knew where to put his trust, but not fully because he used his own hand instead of God's words. That sounds familiar. Sometimes we acknowledge the need for God, but when it's time to go all in on his strength, we resort to using our own hands our way instead of his word, his way. Also, Moses may have been a little prepared, right? Be prepared, that's the second subpoint. He may have been a little prepared to prove his faith through this test, but not fully. You see, the reality is God could have made water appear from the sky, like I mentioned, with no effort needed, just like he had made manna fall, but he wanted to test Moses' faith. While this was a test for Moses from God, it was also a test opportunity for the enemy. When humans are given the choice of right or wrong, obeying or disobeying God, the enemy is always present and looking for an opportunity as well. God promised to bring about water for the Israelites, but expected it to be done in such a way that completely removed the self-human control of Moses so that sole glory would go to God himself. What you have to understand is that at this time, the anger and the frustration of the people of Israel towards Moses, their leader, I wonder if the enemy used pride and anger itself on Moses' heart to cause him to partially do what God asked, but right before his heart was darkened and he did it himself against what God said. The enemy sneaks in. Right when you're about to do something or accomplish something great for the Lord, he sneaks in and he tries to take it for himself. Guess what? That sounds familiar. Sometimes we acknowledge that God should get all the glory, but because of our own selfish pride or desire, we want to appease others so that we can be seen as strong or capable as or valuable. We're not fully armored up in that moment, and we give way to the influence of sin, leaving us falling in our own efforts versus standing firm on God's word. You ready for some symbolism? Okay. All right, I want to draw your attention to some really cool symbolism and prophecy here. The Israelites want you to listen. This could be good. There's a lot of points you got to keep track here. The Israelites wandered in the desert continuously because of their disobedience, and in the midst of an ongoing separation from the promised land, they're dying of thirst, and God provides of all things a rock from the middle of nowhere, not just any rock, but a rock that would provide life-saving water and quench the thirst of the people. The mindset of Moses, a religious Jewish leader, understood that the rock had been given to them and that from it would pour this life-saving water. But because he wasn't ready and prepared for it the way God had planned, Moses took matters into his own hands and he struck the rock. However, due to the promise of God to provide salvation through this rock, from it still poured the promised life-saving water, sustaining the people of the Lord until they would one day enter the promised land. Cultivate, I want you to see this. Mankind was wandering around aimlessly because of their disobedience to the Lord in the Garden of Eden, and in the midst of spiritual separation from the presence of God, we are dying from spiritual thirst, and God provides of all things a rock from Bethlehem, the middle of nowhere, not just any rock, but a rock that will provide life-saving water and quench the spiritual thirst and longings of people. The mindset of the Jews and Pharisees, the spiritual leaders, understood that the rock would be provided to them at some point, and that he would provide salvation, but because they were were not ready or prepared in the way that God had planned. They took matters into their own hands, and they struck the rock. And however, due to the promise of God and to provide salvation through this rock, despite the disobedience and striking of the rock, now poured from this rock the promised life-saving blood that now sustains the people of the Lord until one day they enter the promised land, heaven, in the presence of God. That's good. That is good. They're almost mirror images. God's trying to teach. He's trying to prepare his people. Back in Numbers, he's trying to prepare his people. When God's got something that he's bringing about for you, be ready. Be prepared. But praise God, despite Moses' failings, the test and the trying to rely on himself, God's plan and his desired result of bringing this salvation still prevailed. And praise God that despite mankind failing the test of trusting God and accepting Jesus, rather relying on their own ideas and control, God's plan and his desired result to bring salvation to all people still prevailed. A plan that God would be the rock of our salvation, that his living water would fill our lives to overflowing, and now we would be able to stand firmly and fully on him. Jesus is our rock in the fullness of all its meaning. You want proof? Psalm 78:35 says, "And they remembered God. He was their rock, and the Most High God, their Redeemer." 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." 2 Samuel 22:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Psalm 144:1, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the same sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." I'm sure you're wondering what's under these sheets. Not too often there's a physical demonstration, but I'm a visual person, so I want to bring a couple illustrations for you. I'll uncover the first demonstration here. We've got here a couple glasses, vases. We've got some cups that are full of sand. Equal amount of sand, same size glasses. We've got two rocks, and then we've got some pebbles. All right. Now I want to show you a little test. Our goal is to put all of these items in the glass and that they all fit and nothing be above this line. Okay? So, like anybody would think, let's put the easiest things first. All right. So let's pour in the sand. We're in the sand here. Make sure it's all nice and flat. Want to get as much room as possible out of it. Pour in the other cup of sand. Beautiful. Wow, it was really smoky. I didn't realize smoke came from sand. I didn't think that was a thing. What in the world? All right, here's our sand. All right, nice and easy. It's filling up a whole bunch of space there. Next, okay. Next, we'll put the next smallest items. We'll put these little pebbles in here. All right, I'll try to pack them in there as best I can. I want us to succeed at this little test here. Trying to stack them every which way. And then last, we'll put this on there. There's no room for the big rock. Okay? Now, what if I were to give you some meaning to these items? What if I were to tell you that the sand actually represents your life, your hobbies, the things you enjoy, your free time, your friends, your family, all the stuff that fills your life, your schedule, your work, your whatever it is, hobbies, sports, whatever it is, that is your life. And then these pebbles here are actually representations of your spiritual fruit. Call them fruity pebbles. These pebbles here represent church, your time in the Word, your discipleship with other believers, your evangelism, memorization of Scripture, worship, whatever. Those are your spiritual fruits. And then this big rock here, clearly, is Jesus. Now, if you were to go about it in a manner of try to put your whole life packed in there first, then put your spiritual fruits because you want people to see that you're, you know, godly, and then you actually put your personal relationship with Jesus on top, it doesn't fit. However, if you start with Jesus the rock, right? Put that in there. Then, after foundation Jesus, you put in your spiritual fruit, all of the things that should accompany a relationship with Jesus and a full life. I want to let you know, it took me a while, but I did count. There are exactly 16 similar-sized pebbles in each glass. I know some of you are thinking, he's got a secret. No, it's this exact same. Now watch this. I'm going to take the sand. This is your life. And if you put Jesus first and you then prioritize how your fruit is being seen to others, and then you focus on putting the rest of your life on top of that and all around that, look what happens. Still got a little room to spare. This is the picture. If you truly want to get the most out of this upcoming year, you have to put Jesus first. Otherwise, he's not going to fit. Are you allowing the firm foundation of the Lord to carry the weight of your life? The only way that you'll be able to be truly fulfilled, the only way that you'll be able to start strong this year. Luke 6, 47 through 48 says, I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood came and the rivers crashed against that house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. I want to build my spiritual house on the rock. I want to be stable and not shaken in the midst of all the trials and tribulations that I know we face so many of them. I want to be firm on them. But not only do I want to be founded correctly, but cultivate, I want to remain steadfast. It's one thing to plant yourself on the rock. It's another to withstand the winds and the trials and the struggles and the loss and the pain and the worry of this world and to stand strong on the rock through it. So we got to remain steadfast. You can only remain steadfast if you first mentally believe that you are secure. Okay, two sub-points here. You have to believe that you are secure. So be secure. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, when I first read this verse, I assumed based off just reading it right off the page, it was speaking towards our work and our positive efforts and the importance of them because of the Lord, because they were for the Lord. But this principle is true, but I want to help you view it a little differently, all right? I want to look at the Greek meanings here of five key words in this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Five words. We're going to look at them in the Greek to kind of find a different meaning that was actually intended here. Number one is the word steadfast, okay? The word steadfast. It's pronounced hydreos, okay? It means to sit or to be firm. Okay? To sit or be firm. Number two is the word immovable. All right? I practiced this one, so if I mess it up, I'm so sorry. A metakinetos. A metakinetos. Okay, I got it. Whew. That's the word there. It means to not to be moved, but to be persistent. To be persistent. Number three is the word abounding. Greek usage there is periseo, which means to exceed a fixed number of measure, one that has abundance in hand. Number four is toil. Some of your versions of your Bible may say labor, but it's the same Greek word there. It's kopos, and it means a sorrow, a grief, a trouble, one so intense that you beat your chest in anguish. That's how intense it is. And then word number five is vain, which means kenos. Kenos is to be devoid of truth or without purpose. Now, when you put all of these meanings together, you get a wonderful new perspective of this verse and something a little differently than I initially thought. Listen to it as I read it. Therefore, my brethren, be firm and persistent, always going above and beyond, desiring to increase beyond measure in the work of the Lord, knowing that your sorrow and grief are not without purpose because you are founded in the truth of the Lord. Oh, that's a rich meaning. To be firm and persistent. To be firm and persistent against what? See, this is talking about our entire spiritual journey, being confident in our security and looking forward to growth in the Lord through both good and bad. If you're growing in Christ, you will prosper, but you will experience sorrow. You will have purpose, yet you will feel troubled sometimes. You will be stable, but you're still going to feel the winds pressing against you. But just because there are winds and trials and it's not easy doesn't mean that you play it safe and refuse to build up your spiritual life at all. But no, you build your life up in confidence on the foundation of the Lord, knowing that you will feel the winds, but you will not be shaken by those winds. You know that you're secure, and security in God will bring you blessing. Church, do you want 2025 to be a blessing for you? I think the answer is yes for everyone, and it makes complete sense. James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Please don't miss this. The verse doesn't say when he survived the test barely. There isn't this picture of someone alive but on the floor, beaten and in a fetal position as a result of their trials. Rather, we see someone who confidently has stood the test. Someone who, because they've planted themselves on the Lord, they've dealt with some things, they've gone through some things, but their spiritual relationship is standing confidently. This isn't going to happen naturally because it's a result of someone who's established themselves on the rock and someone who is building their life up with Jesus as the starting point. You don't get blessed by trials themselves. That's not the meaning of this verse, but you get blessed by obtaining victory through the trials. What does it look like to be persistent in faith and steadfast in a trial? Turn back to Acts with me. I want to take a look at Peter and John in this situation. But as I did with Numbers, I want to give you a little context. In chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus has his final moments with his disciples, urging them to stay put in Jerusalem for just a little bit longer, until after he ascends back to heaven, because the promises of the arrival of the Holy Spirit, they're coming. Stay put and wait because I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Just wait a little bit. So they went to an upper room, and in identifying that there was only 11 disciples, they wanted to restore the original number to 12. So they recruit, they cast lots and recruit Matthias as the chosen to join the core disciples in place of Judas. Now we roll into chapter 2. We don't know how much time they stayed there in that area waiting specifically, but it says that while they were all still together, the day of the Pentecost arrived, and the Holy Spirit did come upon them, causing some verbal confusion in the form of the sudden ability to speak to each other and understand each other's languages. That's pretty cool. It It's almost like, remember the story of the Tower of Babel? When they tried to build up this tower to get closer to God, and they had it all in their control, and they wanted to bring about glory for themselves. And because of that not being what God wanted, guess what he did? He made sure that none of them could communicate well with each other. But then after Jesus, not after humans have made their way to God, but after God made his way to humans, he comes, he fulfills, he sustains, he dies on the cross, gets raised to life, provides salvation. He says, hold on a second, I'm going to go back to God. And guess what? I'm going to give you a little taste. You're all going to talk to each other. Different languages. And you may say, well, okay, well, there wasn't like that many of them, and I'm sure most of them spoke the same language. No. This is why I want to bring attention to, we don't know how much time passed while they were there, because it shows that in that core group of people, not only just the 12, there was about 120, and on top of the 120, as the days went on, that group grew to over 3,000. There's a lot of different languages probably present in a group of 3,000. So the glory of the Lord showed up in the form of the Holy Spirit. This was the beginning of the core of the earthly church. So then we get to chapter 3. Now, you have Peter, who's kind of taken over the spiritual leadership of the group in a way, and he's leading the other disciples in their first ministry steps without Jesus, but with the Holy Spirit. And they're not really sure how this ministry is going to work because they had the physical representation of Jesus who performed the miracles, and they watched and learned and grew through that. But now he's gone, and now the Holy Spirit's here, and now they're expected to do the things that Jesus did without Jesus present, but the Holy Spirit's present. So this is kind of like trial and error for them. This is a lot of faith that they've got because they're without Jesus. So on one particular day, Peter and John decided to go up to the temple to pray around 3 p.m., it says, 3 in the afternoon, which must have been a common occurrence because it's noted in the verses prior to ours that there was a lame man that was brought and left at the temple complex entrance. They must have seen him times before because it says that it was regularly happening. Like he was regularly, daily being brought back, and Peter and John were regularly, repeatedly going to the temple. So they've passed this man before, at least once. They've probably passed this man before with Jesus. They, with Jesus, the healer, have passed a lame man. And Jesus has gone to heaven, and he's still lame. But I thought Jesus was the healer. I thought Jesus was supposed to heal everybody. I want you to keep that in mind. On this particular day, at this time, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter and John commanded the lame man to stand and to walk. We don't know every tiny detail surrounding Peter, John, and Jesus and their history with this man, but that we know that they know that they recognize him. Yet for some reason, Jesus never chose to heal him with the disciples prior. But clearly it was the purpose and plan of the Lord to heal him one day, because he was healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I wonder if Jesus and the disciples wonder if they passed the man and wondered why Jesus hadn't healed him those previous times. But then Jesus ascends to heaven. He provides the Holy Spirit to the disciples so that they can have the healing power of Christ themselves. And as Peter and John are walking to the temple, they come across this man again that they had seen so many times, and it clicked. Jesus wants them to partner with him in ministry. What if Jesus had delayed the healing of that man, knowing that he would be healed one day, but it was going to be at the right time and for the purpose of growing Peter and John's spiritual faith and leadership, as well as the faith of others who were witnesses? Someone here needs to hear this. What if Jesus has promised you healing? but for the purpose of growing your or someone else's faith, has delayed the healing just a little bit until the right time, so that it may accomplish a greater kingdom purpose. The chapter ends with this man holding onto the arms of Peter and John as he's learning to walk, and they're kind of trotting through the temple courts. This man's full of tears and unending gratitude. These spiritual men have changed his life forever, and as they're walking, people in the temple are noticing this man, like, that's the guy that was out there lame. Now he's walking, and who are these two guys with him? And Peter and John just start proclaiming the salvation of Jesus. This man walks because of Jesus. You killed him, but he raised the dead. Guess what? He's still working, even though he has gone to heaven. This message, this gospel message that they're proclaiming, is being heard by everyone. Everyone. And the religious leaders in chapter 4, the religious leaders at the temple did not like this. There was a scene going on that they couldn't control, and it was not what they wanted to be said. So they decided to arrest Peter and John, and keeping them for the night until they could figure out what to do with them. Well, this next day, it says here in the text, they gathered all the leaders in the area together to figure out what to do with them. So they brought Peter and John before him, trying to get them to hush, trying to get them out, get them to stop talking about Jesus. And they asked them a question, just curious, by what power and what name have you done this? Acts 4, 8 through 12 says, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all that to the people of Israel by that name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which you must be saved. So Peter and John are being held hostage, questioned, persecuted, because they saw a ministry need and acted in faith. Interesting. Then when questioned, they didn't respond with a cop-out answer saying, well, Jesus told us to do it. He told us to do it. That's all we look. We're just doing what Jesus told us to do. No. Rather, in faith and with passion, with full confidence, they proudly stated that it was Jesus who the power came from and that they themselves did it for the sake that the gospel be made known. The last thing that the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers, that's the last thing they wanted to hear. But they said it anyway. How often in our lives do we simply do something or say something just because Jesus told us to do it, instead of making it our own ministry and our own spiritual living habits with a passion to grow simply for the sake of the gospel? Verse 11 specifically, zooming in on it here. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders. He's become the cornerstone. According to this verse, Peter is expressing that not only is Jesus the stone or rock, but he has now also become the cornerstone. What? The cornerstone of what, you may wonder? Well, I'm going to go back to the Greek. This word cornerstone is actually the word gonia, which actually doesn't mean cornerstone by itself. Rather, the word gonia here means just the corner. Now, when translated into English, playing off of the wordplay here of the stone rejected by you builders, it takes that stone and adds it to the corner to keep the thought smooth for English reading, right? But the word itself is translated corner. The reason that it's a two-meaning word here, the corner and the stone, is because it's describing the who and the how of Jesus in one word. The who, the identity or purpose of Jesus, is to be the stone or the rock. That's his purpose. Scripture says it. The how, which is the function or plan of Jesus, how is Jesus going to be the rock, is to be the corner. Since that is the true meaning, We've already dug into Jesus being the stone, the rock. Now let's visualize Jesus as the corner. What value can we get from that? How many of you like puzzles? Okay, how many of you get frustrated and you get anxiety from looking at a puzzle? Okay, all right, there we go. So I've got here a puzzle, all right? And like any puzzle, this one from the box had 300 pieces. It's a little boat dock area. You can't really see the picture here. But there's a couple ways you could go about making a puzzle. A, which is the non-preferred method, is to pick a random piece from the box and then start taking the pieces out of the box one by one and trying to fit them to that one piece. And then after going through all 300 pieces and finding the match, then you start again and you pick a piece and you go through them again until you find that match. That's going to take you forever. Okay, for those of you that like puzzles and are good at puzzles, what is the first thing you want to do when thinking about the puzzle? What's the first thing you want to build up? The borders, the edge. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so I've got here an example here of the edge. The edge is a lot easier to build, a lot quicker to build, because you're only looking for pieces that have a flat side. Middle pieces aren't going to have that. So you can build this frame really quickly. I put these little pieces together here. There's like 13 pieces here. I put these together here in about 2 minutes at home, and I felt very accomplished. It would not have taken me 2 minutes if I were just trying to fill in the middle, okay? So it is proven that building the edge, the foundation, the outside, the border of the puzzle is the most effective way to do it. Now, when trying to build the edge, track with me here, what's the first pieces you look for in the book or in the box? The corners, right. Why do you look for the corners first? Yeah. Shows you where to start and where to build off of. I know exactly where this corner piece should go. I've got one here. I know exactly where this goes. It goes in the corner. If I were to pull just a random piece out of the box that's got a flat side, I would know it's on the border, but I wouldn't know where on the border. So you start with the corner. And if you start with the corner, you're going to find that you're going to have more success with the puzzle. You're going to have quicker success with the puzzle. You're not going to get as frustrated with the puzzle. You're going to begin to see the picture quicker and more clear. And you're going to have increased emphasis, increased enthusiasm, and increased motivation to finish the puzzle. It's pretty important to start with the corner. Now, I don't believe, they may have, I could be wrong, but I don't believe that they had puzzles back in the time of Jesus in this shape. I don't know if that was a thing. But what I do know is that building and architecture was a huge emphasis of the people. The one thing that they had was how to build buildings well and beautiful and perfect. I love seeing the way that buildings are built over in the Middle East, seeing in Greece. It's beautiful. Beautiful. And one thing that's really common on the buildings, and I put it on here for you to see, is a lot of the building, I don't know if you can see it, a lot of the buildings would have this bigger, more pronounced, slightly different shaped cornerstone. And they would use that to line up the framework of the rest of the building to make sure they would have as accurate of a right corner as possible on the building. And they would do that in the other corners as well. So they would start with the corner so that they could properly and effectively build up the building the right way with the most integrity in the quickest and most convenient and successful manner. Peter and John are standing there in the midst of these religious leaders, the very ones that were in favor of having Jesus the Messiah killed. And Peter is pouring out his heart, saying, "You want to know where this power comes from? Don't you see? You guys have the pieces. The evidence is before you. Proof is standing right here in this lame man that can now walk. Guess who healed when he was here? Jesus. Guess who you killed? Jesus. Guess who came back to life? You don't want to hear it? Jesus." Guess who ascended back to heaven and as promised has given us the power. And now Jesus is living within us. And guess what? He's gone, but his power remains. Jesus, you have the pieces. You have the evidence. You can't deny it. You see the proof, but you don't understand because you're not starting with Jesus. He's the corner, he's the stone, and whether you want to believe it or not, he will remain as much. Similarly to Moses, these religious leaders too were so close. They identified something that was out of the ordinary, something that was special, and they called it out. Rather than being curious about what is this power of Jesus, they saw it as a threat. They could not get over themselves. They could not put their own desires and control aside. They wanted to start with themselves. They couldn't get over that, and they could not accept the reality that Jesus must be put first. If you wake up on January 1st, 2025, and you go day after day unable to get over yourself or unable to get over your own desires, you're not going to put Jesus first. And if you're not going to put Jesus first, then you're not going to be able to successfully build up your house. And if you aren't able to build up your house spiritually, successfully, you're not going to experience the victory that the Lord has through the trials that you're going to experience. And if you don't experience the victory of the Lord through those trials, then you may miss out on a blessing that Jesus so dearly wants you to experience. I'll close with this. Sometimes we allow our foundation to be part rock and part sand. And our house will tilt and fall away, requiring us to have to build it back up again. Or we'll express a strong faith and desire, but won't actually build anything on top of the foundation that we have. I don't want either of these things to be the situation that you are looking at in the mirror in 2025. We cannot claim that Jesus is our firm foundation, our rock, and yet not put the full weight of our lives on him. And we also can't claim to put Jesus first and not build our lives upon him, with him as the starting point in all ways. So put your life on the rock. Build up your faith on the cornerstone. Be ready, be prepared, be secure, and be blessed. This new year, start strong and remain steadfast. Pray with me. Dear God, you've spoken to us this morning through your word. You've shown us truth and meaning and value. God, you've expressed a desire for us to live and to grow and to have success in you. But God, because of our own control and our own desires and our own thoughts and our own ways and our own selfishness, we're not starting with you like we should. And so, Lord, as myself individually, as these people in front of me individually, as a church, God, will we look to the new year as an opportunity to be planted firmly on the foundation of you and to be able to grow because we've made the conscious decision to start with Jesus. God, you are good. Would you show up in a mighty way this new year for us? And would you take us to places and experience things and see your blessing like never before? In your name I pray.